I'd invite you to open to John chapter 4.
John chapter number 4, we'll begin reading in verse number 1, and we'll read the first 7 verses of this chapter. But I ask that you would stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read these 7 verses together. John chapter 4, verse number 1. Here God tells us, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." Father, we thank you for your word and recording this account of Jesus' life and his encounter with this Samaritan woman. As we consider just a few simple thoughts this morning, we ask your Spirit's guidance and control in each of our lives that we might profit from it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Last week we began our very brief study. It'll go into next week and then we'll move on. But Jesus' encounter with different individuals. And they're not different just in the fact that they are different people, but they are different from their walks of life. We're going to find 3 distinctly different types of individuals. And I think that would be greatly beneficial for us. Because if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing that you want to do is to let other people know how they too can have a relationship with the Savior, how they too can be saved. But sometimes we're not quite sure how to approach the subject. And so if we look at these 3 individuals, we'll see basically everybody we meet can be classified into one of these 3 groups. And we can see from Jesus how he dealt with them, which then will help us understand how to deal with those people in our lives. Last week we did indeed look at Nicodemus, a very righteous, a very religious man. And Jesus dealt with him in one peculiar way. This morning we're going to look at his encounter with this Samaritan woman. And we'll find that he dealt with her completely different. He had a whole different approach. Now, another value of this study is all of us in this room came from one of these 3 backgrounds. All of us in this room can find ourselves in one of these people. Perhaps some of us were like Nicodemus, grew up in a very good home, lived a very religious and upright life, though without Christ, until that day we came to the Savior as a sinner and received him as our own. This morning's message has more in it for me than Nicodemus, because I did not live that kind of a background. This is more my type of a background with this woman. And so this encounter with Christ has always been a special story to me, and it's a prime example of whosoever will may come. That invitation that is open to whosoever, to anyone, no matter what their background. So let's look into the Word of God and see what God tells us. First verse, we're introduced to Jesus as he's there in Judea. And he's going to travel from Judea to Galilee. Now, if you're familiar with the geography of that era, the way that the nations were settled, Judea and Galilee, you understand that Galilee was in the north and Judea was in the south. And in between them was this little nation called Samaria, or province, because they were all controlled by the Romans. But it was this province of Samaria. It tells us in verse 4 that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And when we went through the Gospel of John, I hit on that pretty hard. So I'm not going to hit on it hard this morning, though I do want to make note of this, because this is important, a key element of Jesus' encounter with this woman. is that he must needs go through Samaria. Now the question has to be raised, why does God tell us this? If you have Galilee in the north, you have Judea in the south, and Jesus is going to go from Judea to Galilee, it just makes sense that he would have to go through Samaria to get there. But the reason that God tells us this is that is not the standard traveling route. It may be the most direct route, but it is not the way that the average Jew traveled when they went from Judea into Galilee. They would head to the east, cross the Jordan River, travel up the Jordan River until they got north far enough where they could go west again into Galilee. They would avoid Samaria altogether, and there was a reason for that. We'll look at that in just a minute. Because when we read that Jesus must needs go through Samaria, understanding the way the Jews normally went, we then have to ask ourselves, why did he have to go through Samaria? And there's only one answer for us from what we can understand from what God recorded in this portion of Jesus' life. The one reason why Jesus must go through Samaria is because he foresaw that this woman would come out of the city to the well and meet him there and have this encounter. And as I preached it when we preached through the Gospel of John, Jesus had an appointment. His appointment or his encounter with this woman is intentional. And that is vital, as I said, to this account in Jesus' life, and also vital in our own soul-winning efforts. We must make appointments. Now, this may not involve calling that lost individual. Now, many of you raised your hand last week that you had individuals that you wanted to witness to and that you would pray about and seek an opportunity. Now, that's the appointment I'm talking about. You may not get on the phone and say, hey, John, I'd like to meet with you Tuesday and talk about your soul. It may not come in that fashion. You may allow it, and generally, this is the way it works, is we let it be a little bit more relaxed of an atmosphere or setting where we allow God to open up that opportunity. We just pray that when that opportunity opens, after God provides it, that we then have the wisdom and the boldness to seize the opportunity. The fact is, Jesus made this encounter happen. He made this encounter happen. He went out of his way to meet with this woman. He put his reputation on the line to meet with this woman. And if we had time to really elaborate on this and build this out to be a whole lesson in itself on our responsibilities of soul winning and how to be an effective winner of souls, this idea of must needs, making an appointment. But we must move on. In verse 5, he just simply tells us that he comes to the city of Samaria called Sychar, and that he sat down at the well. And as he sat on the well, verse 8 tells us the disciples went on into the city because they were all hungry and they wanted to buy some food. And so Jesus is there on his own at the well. And as he's at the well, the woman comes out of the city to fetch some water. Let's look at the individual for just a moment who came to meet Jesus at the well. We're told two things about her. First, we're told that she's a Samaritan. Now, why would the Jews, instead of taking the direct route, why would they go all the way out of their way to travel up to Galilee and then again as they traveled south back to Judea? Because of the Samaritans. What was wrong with the Samaritans? Why did the Jews look down on the Samaritans like they did? It all goes back to 722 BC. Over 700 years before this is taking place, Assyria surrounded the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel and eventually defeated the city. They took all the Jews that were there and took them to the east into Assyria and into the surrounding nations that they had already conquered, and they were transplanted over there. But what we don't always know, because the Bible, it does tell us, but we often read over it, is the king of Assyria took those nations, the people of those nations that he had conquered, where he placed the Jews, took them and transported them over into Israel, the northern kingdom. And so you have pagan, Gentile people. Now the Bible tells us that when he did that, God then began to judge the land because they did not worship him. And so the people cried out to the king of Assyria and said, send us someone that can teach us how to worship the God of the land. Because the concept back then and also in Jesus' day is that gods were localized. That you'd have a god of Bucyrus, or you would have a god of Galleon, or a god of Crestline, and his control and his power and authority was only in that regional area. And so those transplanted peoples from several different nations called back to the king of Assyria and said, send us someone to teach us how to appease the gods of Samaria. And so they sent back a Levite to teach them, a priest. And so what you had as a result, which is where the Samaritans came from, and they still, as far as we know, exist today. If you look at a Bible encyclopedia, they'll tell you they still exist today. A very small number, but they still exist today. But they were a half-breed of these Gentile nations, and the Jews who then came back, who as soon as Assyria came, they fled, they escaped, but then they came back home to find the Gentiles. They would intermarry, and then they would have this half-breed religion. Because they would worship the pagan gods of the countries from which they originated, but they also then began to follow the teachings of that Levite who taught them how to worship the God of the land. That's who the Samaritans were. That's who this woman was a descendant of. A half-breed, half-Gentile, half-Jew, probably more than half-Gentile than Jew. And also worshiping in this cross-breed religion that was partly of God and partly of pagan. Just a fancy word for it is a syncretic religion. They use that word today about all the religions of the world coming together. And God has always judged that kind of a religion. But that's who this woman is. And that's why she's so surprised when Jesus spoke to her and asked her to get him a drink of water. Because the Jews counted the Samaritans, because they're half-breed physically, half-breed religiously, they treated them worse than the Gentiles. And the Jews had no respect for the Gentiles, so much so that if the Jews went out and accidentally, the sleeve of their coat would accidentally touch a Gentile, the Jews were unclean. And they had to ceremonially bathe themselves, were unclean until the evening. Had to go all through kinds of rituals simply for coming in contact with a Gentile. They would never go to a Gentile's house or invite a Gentile into their own home. They hated the Gentiles, and the Samaritans were even lower on that ladder. And so that's why they would avoid the country altogether. That's why Jesus should have, if he kept proper Jewish protocol, should have avoided this lady, but he didn't. He had an appointment. He had an encounter with this woman. That's the first thing we find out about her. She's a Samaritan. Secondly, we find out that she's a sinner. She's a sinner. If we look down in verse number 18, Jesus says to her, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. So she's just shacking up with the guy she's with right now. She didn't bother getting married this time. I guess she'd have to figure after five tries and five failures, why try again? Let's just shack up like they do today and think it's all right and think it's normal. Young people, if you want to shack up and live together without being married, God says it's sin and he's going to judge it. And that's what was going on with this woman. She's a sinner. We also understand that she's a sinner and an outcast in society from the fact of the time of day she's going to get her water. You notice she's the only one there at the well. Is she in the only home in the entire city that doesn't have running water inside, where she has to go out of town to the well? Of course we know she's not the only one. None of them had running water back then. We all understand that. But what would happen is they would go to get water earlier in the day before the sun came out, and the heat would then bother them. She's coming in the heat of the day all alone, a social outcast, even by the Samaritans. That's what type of a sinner she was. What a contrast to Nicodemus of chapter 3. Nicodemus was wealthy. This woman was poverty-stricken. Nicodemus was highly educated. This woman was lacking of any type of education at all. Nicodemus was a very moral man. This woman was a moral failure. Nicodemus was socially influential, was on the pedestal in society, where this woman is an outcast. Nicodemus had friends, all of the friends he could ever want. If he threw a party, he could fill the house with good people. This woman was a lonely woman. Her sin had put her in a very isolated, lonely position. What a contrast between the two. That's the individual. Let's look at the encounter. First of all, we find that Jesus, as he opens the conversation, conveys hope. Jesus conveyed hope. Now, again, we find a contrast with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night under cover of darkness. This woman comes openly in the daytime. But with Nicodemus, he started asking the questions. And Jesus then responded. Here we find it just the opposite, because this woman would have assumed that Jesus, as she came up to the well, probably the first thing going through her mind was a bit of a panic. Oh no, somebody's at the well. Oh no, how will I respond? What will they do? What will they say to me? She was probably used to being called many, many names. But as she approached, she probably thought, we'll just ignore him and hopefully he'll leave me alone. But he didn't ignore her. He said to her, give me to drink. And in verse 9, in her shock, she says, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, answered and said unto her, here we see him conveying the hope. If thou knewest the gift of God. You notice he didn't really answer her question. She's asking, why in the world are you talking to me, a Samaritan, when you're a Jew? But he says, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which hast given us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? What we're going to find, each time Jesus advances a thought, she's going to respond with a question. The thought Jesus advances is that conveyance of hope, that she could have living water. He's talking symbolically here. She doesn't understand that at this point. But what he's saying to her is that she's a woman who has a great need. She has a thirsty soul. She's lonely. She's all alone and isolated in the world without a friend. And she realizes her sinful condition. She's in this cycle of sin and does not know how to break out of it. She doesn't know how to reclaim that self-respect that she gave away probably as a young woman. She doesn't know how to get it back. So many people that we encounter today are in exactly the same position. They may not be living this type of immorality. They may be caught in a cycle of drugs, a cycle of sin, and not knowing how to break up out of that cycle, not knowing how to reclaim their self-respect that they gave away probably as a young person when they were first offered those drugs, and they began to take them, became hooked on them. California right now has on the ballot that they want to legalize marijuana because people say marijuana is not a problem. But from experience in my life, I can guarantee you it is a problem. They'll tell you, the experts tell you, it is not addictive. And I can tell you from experience that that is a lie. And it wasn't a problem unique to me. It was a problem unique to everyone that I knew that smoked pot. It is very addictive. And so these people are caught up in this addictive style. They've given away when it was first offered to them. They gave away their self-respect, their dignity. The drugs have now taken control of their life. They hate it, but they cannot leave it behind. How are they going to break out of it? They don't have a clue. They're all alone, isolated in the world. There are those that have the same problem with the bottle, with booze, stuck in a cycle. There are all different types of cycles that people are stuck in. They've lost their self-respect. They've lost their dignity. They're looking for hope. They're looking for a light. They're looking for help from someone, not knowing who has that help to offer. They don't have a clue, but they want it. Jesus says to this woman, I can give you something that will satisfy you forever. You'll never thirst again. You'll never be lonely again. You'll never feel isolation again. What a contrast to his dealings with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, that self-righteous man who seemed to have everything in the world, Jesus confronted him and said, you've got to be humbled and come as a child. You must be born again. To her who comes seeking and dissatisfied with life, he says, I have something that will satisfy you. He doesn't try to humble her. He tries to offer hope. And she's left with a question. How great are you? Who are you to offer me hope? What are your credentials? Today, the world's looking for people with credentials. And when they say credentials, they want those degrees at the end of your name. But the one to offer hope generally has none of those titles after the name or degrees. The only credential you need is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That you were once in the same place as they are, and the Lord reached down and lifted you out of that miry pit, and you need to share that good news of hope with those that are stuck in that same miry pit in which you were stuck. You have all the credentials. If you are here this morning and you are born again, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have the credentials to offer hope to the isolated, the lonely, who are stuck in their cycle of sin. From there, Jesus then confronts the sin. He's offered the hope. He has her interest. He has her attention. And so in verses 13 through 20, he confronts the sin, primarily in the area or the verse of which I've already read of verse 18. Because she's very interested. In verse 15, she says, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She says, I want what you have to offer. I realize I need it, and I want it. And so he says then, go call thy husband. And then in verse 17, you know, of course she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, I'm thankful and grateful you're honest with me. Because part of being saved is confessing sin. Now Jesus confronted Nicodemus with his own need, his own sin in his life. He didn't recognize it. He didn't have to convince her. You notice how gently and how delicately he brought out her confession? This is important. Because you get someone stuck in that cycle of sin, they don't need to be pounded over the head with their sinfulness and their wickedness. And I think that's sometimes a mistake that Christian people, well-intentioned Christian people, often make. And their response to that is very negative. They'll say, who are you to judge me? Who do you think you are? And they'll respond in that fashion and be offended. But the delicateness and the gentleness that Jesus draws this confession out, she knew she was wicked. She knew she was a sinner. Jesus knew she knew and brings it out. When I was saved, the evangelist didn't have to deal on sin with me. I knew it. I just didn't know what the answers were to the questions my soul was asking. And I was so grateful when he came and supplied the answers that I didn't even know the questions to. But he confronted the sin. There is no born-again experience without sin being confronted and confessed. He moves from the confrontation to sin to creating a desire. In verses 21 through 25, Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh. Because again, she answered with a question about differences in worship. And let me just go sideways here for a little while, because you talk to people about their soul, you're going to hear these questions. that have no relationship to salvation. She wanted to know what religion was right, Jerusalem or Samaria. Where were we supposed to worship God? That was the question of her heart. It was a question debated between the Samaritans and the Jews of that day. The questions will be different today, but they still will have the questions. And you need to deflect them, just as Jesus, again, very delicately and very gently deflects it and gets back on target. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship for salvation of the Jews. "But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh." There's faith, which is called Christ. "When he is come, he will tell us all things." The woman essentially is saying, "I understand what you're telling me, Jesus. I understand there's a future day when we'll worship in spirit and truth. I understand, I believe, I have faith that there is a Messiah that will come. And if I just knew who this Messiah is," and I'm reading into the line, she says, "to him I believe, if I knew who this Messiah was, I would fall down and I would worship him because I know he is God the Savior." And so after creating the desire, Jesus then converts the woman. In verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." Jesus reveals himself to her as the Messiah. Now, how do I know she was converted? How do I know she was converted? Very simply, look in verse number 28. Why did she go to the well? To get water. Verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city." She forgot what she was doing. She no longer had that need of water. She found something greater. And what's interesting here is a whole change of attitude. As she walked out to that well, it was all about self and her own needs, her own desires, her own wants. She needed water. She wanted water. It was all about herself. But when she came and confronted with Christ and was saved, she left a different woman. No longer was it about herself. Her own needs were forgotten. Now it was all about the needs of those in the city, those people that she had grown up with. A whole attitude adjustment, a whole change in philosophy of life. No longer is it self. Now it is others. The little acronym, JOY, Jesus, others, yourselves. That should be the reality of everyone who is born again. She went into the city, and she didn't just go to the city to go back home and pray in her little prayer closet. But it says, "She went and saith unto the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And so we see that she went telling everyone who would listen that the Messiah has come. And he's right out there at the well. "Let's come out and let me introduce you to him because I know him." We also know, look in verse 39. "Many of the Samaritans," notice that word many. Let's not read too quickly that we missed what took place there. "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did." I wonder how many souls she won to Christ the moment after she was saved. Within probably the first hour of her salvation, she probably won more souls to Christ than anyone in this room. Now look at her background. This is a fallen woman. This is an outcast in society. It's often pointed out, and rightly so, that she didn't testify to any women. None of the women would have anything to do with her because of her fallen reputation. The only ones who would listen were the men. And they probably were used to scoffing her and mistreating her. But at least they would listen, and so she told whoever would hear. And they believed her and got saved. And this woman of ill repute wins more people to Christ than the average Christian today wins in a lifetime. That should humble us. That should convict us of our uselessness. And again, I'm forced to compare her and contrast her with Nicodemus. Look at Nicodemus's privileged position as a Pharisee, highly educated, knows the scriptures, converts to Christianity. And what did he do with it? How useful was he in his position of authority, his position of influence? How influential and useful was he for Christ? The Bible tells us, unfortunately, that Nicodemus was a secret disciple. A secret disciple because he feared man. How many secret disciples do we have in the room this morning? We ought to be ashamed of ourselves if we're a secret disciple. Oftentimes we're secret disciples because of the obvious sin in our life. Shame on you. Don't be a secret disciple. Get rid of the sin in your life so that you can be open and not be called a hypocrite. That's the right response, not being a secret disciple. As far as we know, Nicodemus won no souls to Christ when he was in the position to be so influential. You know, today, any kind of celebrity or sports star that is converted to Christ, well, we want to throw them right up in front and hold them out as, boy, here's your example of what a Christian ought to be. And we assume and trust in that celebrity position that they're going to win multitudes to Christ when the fact is that very few ever are useful to Christ. But you win that drunkard. You win that drug addict to Christ. You win that one that was down so low that everybody else looked down at them. And you think, oh, there's no value. Yeah, we'll let them come to church because they need to be there. But when it comes time to having people serve in the church in different positions, they're always overlooked because of their past. But maybe they never fully come out of it because of the lifestyle. And I understand that with drugs because they're still, I've spent 30 years, over 30 years, since I did any drugs or had anything, booze to drink. But there's still effects today. I understand these things. But who was useful? This woman stuck in the cycle of sin won more to Christ than the average Christian today. That we would hold up on a podium and say, this is a soul winner, a wonderful, blessed soul winner. And this woman in the first hour after being saved won more than that person ever won in their lifetime. It doesn't matter where you came from. And I'm not saying that someone from a privileged position like Nicodemus can't be as useful as someone that came from the cycle of sin. What I'm saying is we have no excuses. If you're in the room this morning, you don't have any excuse not to be useful for Christ. If this woman could do it, certainly you can do it. As far as I know, there's no one in the same position that this woman found herself in when she came to Christ. We all have had a better position in life. And to whom much is given, much shall be required. I think at the judgment day, Christ is going to hold this little lady up. Before Christ, she certainly wasn't a lady. But after Christ, she became a lady. I think he's going to hold her up as an example and say, look at her. Look what she did for me because she loved me. Why couldn't you have even come close to doing what she did? Because you said you loved me too. But she showed her love by what she did. How did you show your love? And so I ask you this morning, how do you show your love to Christ? Jesus confronted this woman. She became useful. How useful are you for the Savior? Father, we thank you for your word and these everyday people that crossed your path while you were here on earth, and the great change that took place in this woman's life, what an encouragement it is to us, because you offer such a dramatic change in all of our lives. And Father, I know that many in the room have already experienced that dramatic change. But Father, if there be even one without Christ today in the room, may they be saved today. But Father, for those who have been saved and have not yet experienced that dramatic change, have not yet begun to be useful in your service, Father, may this woman challenge them today. And Father, may today be the first day of their dramatic change. May this be the day when they leave their water pots at the well and go back into the city to talk to whosoever will. Challenge us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.